And our scripture reading this morning is also from the Gospel according to John, chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 7 through 15. Verses 7 through 15 of John 16. And you'll remember that the very verse before, verse 7, is where Jesus tells them what He sees in their hearts, that they have hearts filled with sorrow because He has just finished telling them what He did, which was all about the great hatred that would come upon them from the world, the pursuing and the excluding from the church, from the synagogues, and even to the point of killing them. And remember, also in the air is the whole fact that Jesus will be gone from them. So their hearts are filled with sorrow. In verse 7 we read, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and ye see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you." May God bless the reading of His own infallible, pure, and perfect Word. Let us again open our Bibles in the Gospel according to John chapter 16. And today we hope to consider verses 8 through 11. And we are in a section that is very parallel to the beginning of this section in chapter 14, where Jesus saw in their hearts at that time that they were troubled hearts, and Jesus proceeded in giving promise after promise so that their hearts would be filled with peace. He was exchanging their troubled hearts and placing peace in their hearts. And in the very beginning of this section, in verse 6, Jesus says, "Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." And so now their hearts are filled with sorrow. Now the two words, trouble and sorrow, are different. We talked a little bit about this last time, and in our final sermon in this whole section, we'll put these two together, trouble and how God provides peace, and sorrow now, and how Jesus gives promise after promise. We've looked at six of them that brings forth peace. In the middle of all of this, verse 20, He says, "Your sorrow shall be turned into joy." See, this is clearly the purpose of Christ. He sees their heart full of sorrow. He's the one who will be on the cross by next night. But their hearts are full of sorrow, and so He ministers to them. And we saw that the six promises that He gives, the six blessings, the six joy-promoting blessings that He gives are those of the Holy Spirit's coming. He returns to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was also one of the peace promises. And then He speaks of His own resurrection. This is new compared to what He said about peace. And then prayer. Prayer is also one of the peace promises, and Jesus returns to it. The promise that He will give if they ask in His name. And there's a different intonation there where He speaks of asking directly to the Father, but it's still through Him. And then the promise of revelation, that now He will say things clearly and not in parables anymore. And by the way, when He spoke of resurrection, He said regarding that, that your joy no man taketh from you. Of course, because no one can take the resurrection from you. And if you get joy through the resurrection, then no one can take your joy away if you trust the resurrection. And regarding prayer, He says specifically that your joy may be full. The promise of prayer brings fullness of joy to the heart. And so you see, you have to do an analogy here. If your heart is still full of sorrow, even though these truths are here, it could be that you're not making use of them. If you're not praying, there's no wonder that your heart is not full of joy. Because Jesus specifically promised that by giving you prayer, your hearts will be filled with joy. A resurrection so that no one takes your joy away. The Holy Spirit, resurrection, prayer, revelation, and then two more. Love. He reminds them of the love of the Father because they believe in Him, in Jesus. And then also the ascension. That was the very last one in verse 28. And today we will talk about the first one. I just mentioned it last time. I said it was the coming of the Holy Spirit and the ministry that He would have in the world, but also through their hearts in the world. And we're going to begin talking about that. That's why the theme now is the joy-giving ministry of the Spirit. It's not just the ministry of the Spirit, but the fact that what the Spirit does because He's coming, and what He does in His coming, is that it promotes joy in the heart. Of course, only in the heart of those who believe in His coming, who acknowledges the need of His coming, who believes in Christ, the one who went in order to send the Spirit to come. So we will talk about the joy-giving ministry of the Spirit. Now, He deals with four things when He talks about the coming of the Spirit. He says that the coming of the Spirit Himself, the coming itself, will bring this joy. That's in verse 7. But then He says what He will do in coming, that He will convict the world. There's this convicting ministry. And we'll begin talking about the conviction today. We most likely won't end the conviction. But as soon as He finishes speaking of the conviction of the world, in verse 13, He speaks of the Spirit as one who would guide them. And there He returns more to the ministry within their hearts, that the Spirit would guide them unto all truth, He says in verse 13. That would be the third work of the Spirit that He mentions, the coming, the convicting, the guiding. And then in verse 14, the glorifying, that He shall glorify me. And verses 14 and 15 speak of this glorifying work of the Spirit. And so notice that all of these are in the context of what gives you joy. Now there's this direct connection with an interest. This is what I want to emphasize here. You come and listen to sermons, and often because of the weakness of our hearts, we might not be so interested. Or we might think, oh, that doesn't seem to apply to me. But notice that the whole context has a necessary call to your attention. I don't believe there's a single soul in here who does not desire joy. Or who believes that your joy is filled anyway with other things, and these are not so important for your joy to not be taken away from you, for your joy not to be full. You have a vested interest in what Jesus is saying here. And each one of us at different levels. And so I pray that God would use this reality of the context of the passage to maintain you very interested, very, very, very opened in your heart to receive what God is doing, what God is saying. If you acknowledge that you need joy in your life, you need these truths that Jesus is teaching. And the first one is the very coming of the Holy Spirit. And you see, this is why they were sad. They were sad because Jesus was going. And in their concept, that spoke of solitude. That spoke of our master will be gone. Our rabbi won't be here. There will be no nearness to him. Yes, he said in the priest promises there that there would be prayer. And he spoke of the Spirit there. And this is what Jesus goes to right away. It's the first thing he says. He says, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. See, he said, I know this is one of the reasons your heart is full of sorrow, that I'm going away. Let me deal with this right now. It's expedient that I go. And you notice what Jesus is doing. He's saying, although you think this is so terribly sad, I want you to understand how positive this is. And he uses this word, expedient. He's literally saying it is profitable for you. It is advantageous for you that I go. This word means to bring together for the benefit of another. He's saying your hearts are full of sorrow because I'm leaving, but it should not be because it's very beneficial for you that I go. And then he explains why. But he puts it in the negative. And putting it in the negative brings what darkness it would be, although in their minds they wouldn't think so. Because he says, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. And you could imagine some of them thinking, but if you go not away, Jesus, I'll be happy because I'll be right connected to you. But you see here again, it could be if they're being very selfish, just thinking of themselves, that maybe yes, they could have this direct connection with Jesus. But what about the whole world? Have you stopped to realize if Jesus was still in the world, the Spirit would not have yet come. And the great masses of the multitude of believers maybe would live their whole lives and would not see Him, neither would they have Him with them through the Spirit. Jerusalem, that would be the place maybe that we would meet Him most of the time. Who of us have maybe been able to be there? Or even have hopes that we'll have enough time or courage or organization to go. Or money, of course. You see, if Christ were presently here and the connection that we would have with God through Jesus would be being with Him personally, there would be people who would live and die and never have this connection to God through Christ in terms of a real presence. He says, it's important that I go because or else the Comforter will not come. And then he puts it in the positive. But if I depart, see, this is why y'all are sad. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So Christ puts this direct dependence on his departing and also in his being there and then sending him. There are really two things happening. Jesus' going is important. But then not only his going, but once he's there, his sending the Spirit down. And in these two elements, we really see two things. One is a conclusion and a fulfillment. The other one is a beginning. And a beginning that will never end. Let's talk about Jesus going. Jesus going to heaven, of course, this is his ascension. This is his exaltation. And it's only now with this happening that there can be hopes of the coming of the Spirit. And what we're speaking here is of the ministry of Jesus on earth fulfilled. The ministry of Jesus was not fulfilled at the cross. It was not fulfilled at the grave. Certainly not there. And it was not even fulfilled at His resurrection while He's still appearing in the world for those 40 days. It's fulfilled in His ascension. Because that is the climactic moment from the earth's perspective of the exaltation of Jesus. And he had said already in John 7:39, he had said this, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive the Holy Ghost, was not yet given, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified." All the days he was on the earth, he was in his humiliation. Yes, the day he resurrected began his exaltation, but it only culminated in his ascending. And so his ascending into heaven marks the fulfillment of his redemptive ministry on earth. And with that happening, the Spirit can come. See, the Spirit coming is this great statement. What Jesus had to do for redemption, he did. And of course, he had to go for that to happen. Now, this should help us understand one thing. And I don't think we appreciate this well enough. The ministry of Jesus on earth would be finished at his exaltation. And it culminated, of course, with his ascension. So this shows that the depth of the humility of Christ happened not only at the cross, but at the very beginning of Christ's coming. You see, from the very coming of Christ began his humiliation. And at the cross was what we would say the climactic point of his humiliation. But it wasn't just there, it was from the very beginning. So that all of this is the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could say from darkness to darkness, from the darkness of the womb in his mother Mary, to the darkness of the cross in those moments where God forsook his Son, and even extending to the darkness of the grave itself. And I'm convinced in my own heart that I'm not so convicted with sympathy for the uttermost of the moments of the sufferings of Christ. You know what the proof is? I know that you're not convicted with the same sympathy. You look at the sufferings of Christ, and that in itself is hard to be so fully sympathetic to. How much less the moments of Christ's life that you wouldn't even imagine that it was a humiliation to him, but it was. And you would say, well, no, I sympathize with the death of Christ, with his sufferings. Why are you accusing me of that? Well, do you? Do you truly sympathize? And the proof is this: have you stopped sinning? Have you sympathized to the point where you don't continue committing the one thing that caused all the suffering? What was it that made Jesus suffer the forsakenness of the Father, the darkness on the cross? Wasn't it your sins and mine? And I'm speaking to believers, if you have confessed him as yours and you say you sympathize with his sufferings, why do you continue adding to what caused them the greatest hellish grief? You see how your heart and mine is. And that's where his suffering was evident. But where his humiliation didn't seem so evident, but it was, that he who is God put on mortality. He vested himself with a body that could die and did, although it needed not die in terms of having no sin that would be requiring the wages of it, which is death. The very fact that Jesus humbled himself and came as a man is humility enough. And stop to think of this. Stop to think in a in terms of eternity. See, before he stepped into time, Jesus existed in eternity past, in heaven, without a body, without a humanity. He had not been clothed as a man until he came into this world. And the angels all adored and recognized him as God, yes, the Son, but exalted and full of glory as the glory of the Father. But never an element of the dust of this world upon him. Until he stepped into time. In the womb of his mother. And he became flesh. He added to his existence the nature of humanity, which requires a physical body that came from dust. And so for those 30-some years, Jesus, who is God, walked upon this earth as man. So that from the very beginning there was this element of condescension and humiliation, of coming into time, where Jesus, who is God and existed forever, had a nature that began to exist on a certain day, his birthday, his conception day. And then think of it now in eternity, in the future. There was that day that Christ ascended into heaven. So that he would arrive in heaven and the angels would have seen in a physical sense God the Son now garbed with humanity. And that had never happened in eternity past. But there was a moment in heaven where this changed in the presence of Christ. Because he's there now and even today with a human body. And his divine nature. And just to put this into perspective, think of those saints who died and arrived in heaven, and Jesus had not yet come in his incarnation. Think of Moses, when he arrives in heaven only in his spirit, because he does not have yet his body. But yes, Moses arrived in heaven, and he would have seen the glory of God the Father, of God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And as he saw Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, he would see him without a body. And the same thing with Elijah. As he arrives in heaven, Elijah with a body, he would see Christ, the Son of God, but without his humanity. And the same thing with every single saint until Jesus comes. And when he arrives in heaven, think of those very same eyes. Moses, who knows all about what it is to live with a body, sees Jesus, whom he known as the Messiah, the Son of God in heaven in his divinity, now with his humanity. And how the saints can identify with Jesus. And that's who he is now. I believe the very fact that Jesus is in heaven with our humanity is an element of humiliation, humility, a condescension continued forever and ever. It speaks of no sin, but speaks of a condescending love that he shares our presence, shares our nature for all eternity. And there's something of all this reality in what he's saying. When I go, I'll send the Spirit. Only when I go, I'll finish my work. And I've been working ever since I came in the womb of my mother. You know, this ought to bring great joy to your heart. Great joy that Jesus worked as he did. And yes, he left. There's, of course, an element of sadness. None of us got to see Jesus. But we have the Spirit with us. And if you're truly a believer, the Spirit is inside your soul, inside your body. Your body is a living temple of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is comforting them. Y'all are so sad that I'm leaving, but don't, because I'm sending the Spirit. And so all of this element of the ministry having fulfilled, but then I just want to end this first point with this reality. As soon as Jesus arrives in heaven in His exaltation, He sends the Spirit. And so His going speaks of a ministry fulfilled here on earth. But as soon as He sends the Spirit, you know what we could call that is a ministry begun. Because now His heavenly ministry, not His earthly one, but His heavenly ministry will begin, and it begins with His intercession. Isn't it in His intercession that He works forever? Ever liveth, making intercession for us. And what's amazing is that this continuation of the ministry of Jesus, where He intercedes for us, it's applying all of His ministry here on earth forever. So that all that He worked here on earth in His ministry of intercession continues. It's not like all that He worked served a purpose and He doesn't have to go back to those files, as it were. No, everything He worked for is what He uses in interceding for His own here on earth. That's why some of the Puritans would call the ministry of intercession the atonement of Christ continued. Because everything He worked for, the value of it, the preciousness of it, the work of it continues in heaven forever as Jesus intercedes. And see, His very first intercession is, Father, my first petition, send the Spirit. And so Father and Son send forth. That's why we confess that the Spirit proceedeth from the Father and the Son. And so in Jesus going, the fulfillment of His ministry, the Spirit coming, the beginning of Christ's intercessory ministry. And then we come to our second point, because that's one great encouragement, the coming. And then verse 8, Jesus says, and when He is come, so be full of joy that He came, He's telling them. And He's telling you and me today, be full of joy that He came. Jesus is not here, children. We can't go anywhere to see the Lord Jesus physically. But when you believe in Him, that He is your Savior and Lord, you can be certain that the Spirit is here with you, ministering the very same way Christ wanted Him to minister. And then He says, and one more thing to give you great joy. When He is come, He will reprove the world of sin. And so in our second point, we're going to look at this convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and specifically this first conviction of sin. And so before we look at this point, we'll be singing Psalter 205. In verse 8, then Jesus reveals this convicting work of the Spirit. He says, when He is come, the Holy Spirit, He will reprove the world of sin. That's the first thing. Of righteousness, the second, and of judgment. He names His three points, as it were. And then in the next verse, He elaborates, of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Well, let's look at our first phrase. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. This reproving. What is this reproving all about? It's from that word reproving that I'm taking the word convicting, because that's what it means. It speaks of refuting, of rebuking, of even bringing forth with an element of shame, revealing what is being done. It is bringing to light. It is exposing. It's not just merely a charge, but it's bringing also the truth of that charge to bear. It's translated as evidence in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And it's translated as a reproof in 2 Timothy 3:16, when Paul is speaking of the power of God's Word. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, he says. And who? Who is to be so brought to conviction? He says, the world. So that involves everybody. It's interesting how commentators agree that then when you look at what this conviction is all about, it affects everyone. Every single human, man and woman and children alike. And then when we understand that there are in this world those who have had hearts broken and spirits enlightened and have been converted and regenerated, and there is in this world those who are still lost in their sins, this conviction works then both ways. It works in a way that would bring to light who you are, that yes, you have sinned, and by the work of the Spirit, you are regenerated because you trust in Christ. What about all those who are living in their sin? They are reproved alike. They might live through days where their calloused minds pushes away that conviction, but it's there. And in the final day, in the day of judgment, it is the moment where such hearts will be rendered completely silenced and will have no word to explain their actions or their choices or their ways or their lack of faith in Christ. And I would say that to a great degree that conviction happens even in the most stalwart sinner who would say, I don't believe in sin, I don't believe in God, I don't believe in all this religious ways. Down deep in the heart of hearts, there is that conscience that God gives that tells that man, you are sinning. And Christ says, that's what the Spirit will do. It becomes more evident. And I would say that those who are even fighting more voraciously against God are the ones whom the Spirit is striving with more powerfully in ways that conscience is so warning that they have to find ways and systems and even ministries and spend thousands and millions of dollars on billboards to proclaim that there is no God. It's because they're just militantly fighting against the convictions that are coming in the heart, and they don't find other ways to stifle it than to be so militant against God. So that you can come to any such people and really look them in the eye and say, I have a witness that is so powerful. And they might say, well, what is your witness? And all you have to say is, your conscience tells you there is a God. Your conscience tells you you're sinning against Him, and you know it. And the strength of how you act in opposition to God shows how powerfully your conscience is beating you down, and there's no other way to silence it than all the big noise that you're making. Throw in love, throw in the gospel of Christ that He pardons and receives sinners. And let the Spirit do the work of convicting that breaks the hearts and that regenerates the hearts, so that this conviction would really speak of all this work. And in some hearts, God brings forth the work of the Spirit in salvation. In other hearts, He will rebuke so that they're absolutely silenced. And although they make a lot of noise while they live, there will be a day that their mouths will be shut. It's a promise. Now you can see how in the hearts of these believers, let's go again to the whole context. They had just heard that the world out there will do what? Will hate them. That the world will so hate them that they will persecute them. They'll run after them. It's not just a hate that's out there. It's a hate that comes after them and will put them out of the synagogues and will even kill them. And so you can start seeing how in the heart of these believers, joy would start taking over the sorrow, because now Jesus says that He will bring conviction to the world of sin. And you can imagine that it must have happened in their hearts, thinking, well, the last sin Jesus spoke of the world was all the hatred, all the killing, all the pursuing. There might be tormenting. That's a lot of sin. And so now I'm thankful to hear that there will be a conviction of their sin. But notice, it must have been to their surprise that when Jesus gives a sample of the sin that He'll convict them of, He speaks nothing of their hate. He speaks nothing of their violence. He does not speak about their synagogue courts that are corrupted, that they'll even be excluded from their synagogues. Jesus doesn't say a word of their killing them. But He says this, because they believe not on Me. So Jesus is, instead of saying all those other sins that maybe is what was giving them a lot of sorrow, Jesus goes to one that really then in a sense touches on all the others. In an underlining, in a foundational kind of way. The reason they will pursue you and even kill you is because they don't believe in Me. Now notice then what's happening. And we got to put this all in context again. When Jesus was speaking about the peace promises and He spoke of the Spirit coming, remember that's where the word comforter came, which is from, if we were to just transliterate it and make it sound English, it's that paraclete word. That it's not just a comforter as somebody who comes to encourage you. It's the idea of an advocate in your favor. And someone who will speak for you. And advocate for you, and therefore teach you, and therefore help you. That's the whole realm of the word comforter. But now notice what happens here. He's saying, well, you have hearts full of sorrow. I need it. I'll give you joy. The Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will be one who will condemn the world. He will. The word condemn comes later, judgment, but He speaks first of convicting, will convict the world of their sins. So notice who the paraclete is now. He's that advocate who's not only advocating in the favor of His disciples, but it's an advocate who turns to be a judge. He becomes a prosecutor now, not only in defense of His own, but also to call into condemnation those who are bringing forth the sins against His own. It's an advocate who becomes a prosecutor. And what is it that He brings? You have to think that this is the most amazing prosecutor the world has ever had. This is what lawyers try to do, right? They try to convince the jury. But you notice, this advocate who's working like a lawyer, he's not trying to convict the jury so that the jury considers the accused if he's guilty or not. This advocate, who is now a prosecutor, will convict the accused. And you see how in our whole court system, the hardest thing is for someone who really committed a murder to come out clean and say, "My witnesses, I did it. I'm not going to spend a cent with lawyers. I committed the murder. These are the hands that are bloody." You hardly hear these words from people. They're just trying what they can to evade the truth, to erase the truth, to blame somebody else. And they spend millions and millions on lawyers and prosecutors to make somebody else guilty, not me. But you see what this prosecutor does. He will convict, reprove the world of sin. The evidence is there. There's no word that can be given an excuse. This is how powerful the Holy Spirit is. And every single believer, this has been fulfilled. Because a true believer is one who says, "It's true. I'm full of sin. And I need a Savior outside of myself." If you're a true believer, I want you to understand that this has already happened in your heart. You see how your heart should be full of joy because you've been convicted of sin and you've embraced the convictor himself. You have said, thank you, Holy Spirit, for convicting my heart. And keep convicting my heart still. That means you have salvation. It means you have forgiveness. It means you have heaven. It means you have eternal bliss, eternal life. It means death may come one day before you, but it will not have the last word. It'll be the last enemy. But it will not be death forever. It will be for a moment. And then heaven and all of heaven's glory. Does that fill your heart with joy or what? But there are those who aren't believing yet and who are not saved yet. And this is where I want to end, where we look at what is it that Jesus uses. In saying what the Spirit will use as this piece of evidence, this convicting work that will shut the mouths of the whole world. It is not the murder that the world commits. It is not the atrocity of immoral acts. It is not the adulteries and the thefts and the lies. And isn't that what makes our sensitivities to quake and to shake when we see those sins increasing round about us? But that's not a single sin that Christ comes and says, these are the evidences that the Spirit will use. Look at Hitler. He killed millions and millions. So bring forth the witnesses of these that he was working there to kill. It is not that. The evidence he brings is unbelief. Because they believe not on me. What Jesus is doing is simply saying, this is the worst sin of all. And this is how a soul is brought to be convicted. Now, this goes all in tune with our Lord's Day 2 that we're considering, where we have to understand our misery. You know when you will understand your misery? Is when you understand that if you are without faith, you are committing the most gruesome, the most grievous, the most heinous sin that can ever be committed on this earth. Why? Because God gave His beloved, but He's not yours. God gave His only begotten Son, and if you have not received Him by faith, you are saying, I have better plans to live. God has provided the greatest gift to man, so that unbelief is the greatest rejection. God has provided the most precious gift to man, and so that unbelief is the most vile rejection. The most blessed gift, unbelief, is the most unhappy rejection. The most pure gift. What more holy God could offer the world? So you see, unbelief is the most unholy of acts, because unbelief is rejecting the most pure and holy gift that God gives. Jesus loved like no other, and unbelief denies this very love. And Jesus served like no other, so that unbelief is a spurning of the greatest form of service. Jesus taught and sacrificed. He comforted. He gave and continues giving. He provides. He heals. And unbelief is a man saying, I do not need heaven's help. I do not need this greatest of gifts, this precious and pure and blessed gift. I should provide for myself. I will bless myself. I will serve myself. Isn't that what our society is all about? You enter bookstores and there's enormous session. It's ever increasing, the sections of self-help. It's man saying, I don't need God. I have me. It's unbelief. Christ is the beloved, but you don't want to love Him. Christ offers pardon. Unbelief says, I don't need His forgiveness. Christ offers eternal life. Unbelief says, I'll manage on my own. Richard Phillips, a pastor, and in the commentary, he says this, to see Jesus, to hear His gospel offer, to learn of His wonderful life and works, and to remain coldly indifferent or hostile to God's Son is a quintessential act of depravity that must and will receive God's just retribution in the torments of hell. And think furthermore, what is it you are doing if you have not embraced Christ by faith, receiving His help, looking to heaven and saying, I need heaven. I need forgiveness. I need eternal life. I need the Spirit. I need the Son. I need the church, all the other redeemed. I need Christ. If you're not saying that, what are you saying? You're saying, first of all, you're saying, I want sin. I don't want the pardoner of sin. I want to keep sinning. You don't want it pardoned. You want it stacked up. You want it piled up. You don't want it pardoned. You want it added. And you have more ideas of what else to do just to add to its number. Sin is precious to you. You don't want to part with it. You have it stacked up in your room, stacked up in your heart, stacked up in your computer, stacked up in your words, in your associations. And Christ, you see, is an affront to that. So you don't want Jesus. And that means you want hell. You despise heaven, but you must appreciate hell. Because that's where all the people with all their sins embraced to go. You rather the abode of loneliness and fire. Hell's comforters. Hell's companions. Hell's torments. Hell's darkness. You see, of course, it's not what you're planning on the surface, but you have to understand, by not embracing Christ, who is the Savior of heaven, your soul is saying, I'm fine with hell. That's what unbelief is. It means that you want the company of sinners. You want to not just talk with them, but walk with them and sit with them and live with them and do like they do. You don't desire to be with a company of saints because that casts light upon the evil that you want to do. Believers have a better vocabulary, a better idea. You go right along with them. Who are your best friends? Those who love God or those who don't? And of course, if sin is what you're embracing, and hell and sinners, it means that the devil is your master and you like it. You despise the Son, so the devil is your father. You do not despise His rule over you because you like what He lets you do, the ideas He gives, the temptations He offers. Do you understand why unbelief is such a heinous sin? And why? What lasting joy has sin ever given to you? The whole matter that you have to add to its number, isn't it a witness that it is impossible to give you joy? Sin will never give you joy. It's a liar and a deceiver. It'll only give you death. And what expectation can there be if hell is ahead? And you must be awakened to this reality if you're without Christ today. And what comfort have sinners ever brought you? What sinner living in sin has ever really said, I'm concerned for your soul. The way I'm living will head to hell. Don't follow me. Is that how sinners speak? Now, they don't want to talk about destinies. They don't want to talk about eternity. So they're really not a friend worth having. If you're not influencing your friend who's an unbeliever and he's influencing you, that's the moment you simply cut that relationship if heaven has any interest in your heart. And then the devil. You see what God's Word says about the devil. And I believe this is why Jesus ends this way, where he says, "And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." You see, when Jesus says this, he's wrapping together everyone who serves him and saying, this is what you can expect. If you're serving Satan, he will be judged and condemned, and so will all his followers. And I believe even there, God is using this to then convict you of sin because you believe not. See, if you do not believe in Jesus, you'll have the same end as your master, Satan, will have. And this is the reality that Jesus is bringing. And this is what will bring true joy to your heart. If you're a believer, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Is Jesus bringing you all this joy? You see, as a believer, there's no more hell for you. And there's no more sin as that which attracts and which you desire, which you pursue. And the sins you do have, there's the promise of pardon. Oh, what a joy. If you are sympathetic to the suffering of Christ, it's such a joy to know that as a Christian, you will sin less and less as you grow in sanctification. It means you'll commit less and less those very things that caused such gruesome suffering for Jesus. And that makes you happy. Because for a believer, what makes you happy is what makes the Father pleased. We are like those little children that walk and says, "Daddy, look at me. Look at me, Father. I'm wanting to please Thee more. And it's all Thy grace. And it's all because of Thy convicting work." May God work this way in each of our hearts, convicting us as believers to see how much we need Jesus and the Spirit's work. And may the Lord work in a powerful way in the heart of those who have never acted in faith. It's true that God is the one who gives faith, but you see Christ convicting the world because they believe not in me. You need to believe in Jesus. And the reason there are so many sins out there that are very voracious and shows the depth of depravity, it's all because of unbelief. And if there's unbelief in your life, you must be convicted. And of course, there's a degree that every single Christian, when he disobeys, when he goes living his life, we suffer of lack of faith as we ought to have. So we need this conviction as well of believing, that we believe in Christ more. Let us pray.